The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
All right, Romans 11, we'll begin to read with verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note that the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we now lift our eyes to you as a servant to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress. We open wide our mouths that you might fill them with bounty as you have promised. And so, Lord, speak to us through the preaching of your word, that all the glory might abound unto you. Amen. Be seated. When we lived in that far land that is called California, my wife and I began to go to a gym that was part of a larger complex. It was called the Isoplex, and they had ice skating there and competition. And as you enter the gym, on the wall there was a bust of a lady with clapping hands. And under that bust was an inscription something like this: behind the child's achievements is the mother's cheer. Behind the child's achievement is the mother's cheer. And that really is a very true principle, that as children, you know you do things to please your parents. This afternoon, I was at the Kirby's. All three of the boys at different times brought handiwork out to show to Dad. And Dad was pleased with that, and of course, that pleased them. and motivated them. And that's very true. But it's also true for us in the Christian life. If we just change the figure a bit, behind all of our efforts is the praise and glory of the Father. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. The last of the solas, Sole Deo Gloria. To God alone, the glory. That's what God is all about. That's what the solas are all about. Sola Scriptura, God's word, given to us by God, through which God speaks to us for our good, but for His glory. Sola Gratia, the way of salvation, is a way from beginning to end that is of God and exalts God. Sola Fide, faith alone. God has designed the whole scheme of salvation that He brings us into a right relationship with Himself through faith, which is completely a gift of God. Solo Christo, the gift of God's own Son to make all of this possible. And as we concluded this morning, that the whole design of this, and you need to understand, this is for me high biblical Christianity. It was God's will that Adam fell. Now that's a mystery. And we know that God in no way is the author of sin and does not tempt us to sin. But if you were chosen in Christ from eternity, then all of this is God's will. Because how does the greatest glory abound to God? By being given eternal life through the obedience of a man? Well, that would be good because it was God's plan. But that pales in comparison, doesn't it? To be chosen and given eternal life through the sacrifice of God's own Son, that He might have a people for Himself. And so we said that Calvary is this great cosmic magnifying glass. It focuses every attribute right there in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has saved us in this way, this eternal plan. And it's end time action. And it's your time event when He calls you to Himself. All of this is because the glory belongs to God. There's probably no more succinct, profound passage of Scripture that teaches us these truths than the text before us tonight, Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. It's a doxological conclusion to one of the most difficult and profound sections in Scripture. In chapter 9, the apostle begins to wrestle with the faithfulness and righteousness of God. If the old covenant people are in covenant with God, then why have they been rejecting Christ? And Paul goes into that in-depth conversation of sovereignty, of election, of God showing mercy to whom He will show mercy, of God's answer to the cavils of men and women, who are you, to talk back to God. And then he, in a sense, extends the mystery by reminding us that at the center of His action is the primacy of preaching, and that He gathers people to Himself through the gospel, and primarily then through preaching of the men that He sends. He shows how Israel is without excuse at the end of that chapter. They've known, they know of God, but they know of God particularly in the covenant word. Now he comes into chapter 11. What's going on? Where we started reading, you see, as part of this mystery, that God actually lopped off the great majority of the Jewish branches of the church, the olive tree, in order to engraft the wild Gentile branches. And just as a little digression, if any of you are still wrestling with remnants of dispensationalism, there weren't two trees, are there? There's one tree. It's a tree that has a root in God. It's a Jewish covenant tree, people throughout the ages engrafted in. But now, in these days, there was this great lopping off of many of the Jewish branches and engrafting in of the Gentiles because the nations belong to Christ. But what about the Jews? Paul goes on to say that they also, all of the elect of Israel, are going to be saved. There's different ways that people look at this last section. Some will say, well, yes, through the history of the church, all the elect of ethnic Israel will be brought in until that's been completed. I interpret this to think that there's going to be yet a great time in the gospel history of the church when there will be a massive conversion in Israel. And God shall bring in the great majority of the elder brother who has been cut off so that in their disobedience we might be engrafted in. But regardless of which way you take that, it is a remarkable mystery that God would now for 2,000 years have cut off the great majority of the Old Covenant saints as he's engrafting in the New Covenant saints from the nations of the earth. And rather than talk back, Paul praises God. This mystery brings him to the great precipice of the work of the glorious God. And as we gaze at that precipice, Paul is teaching us that God's glory is demonstrated in his inscrutable and sovereign decrees and ways, his purposes and work, that we then may glorify him for his purpose and work. That God demonstrates his glory in the inscrutability and sovereignty of his decree, his purpose, his ways, that we may glorify him for these things. So we'll look at these verses under three headings. I don't always have three headings. It's just ever how the scripture breaks out. It happens to be this weekend. It breaks out a lot in three headings. But we have here the demonstration, or God demonstrates his glory in the inscrutability of his purpose and ways. God demonstrates his glory in the sovereignty of his purpose and ways. And God demonstrates his glory in the response of us to his purpose and ways. Well, in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul stands now at the precipice of this great mystery of God. And he exclaims, he's saying, come here. Come with me and look at this. It's amazing. And he wants us to be amazed. Sometimes we've lived with these truths for so long that we sinfully are unamazed. Or we think we've got God all figured out. And Paul reminds us that we don't. He says, come and gaze. Gaze at the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, there's two ways that this can be translated. The ESV translates this as three things. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. New American Standard translates it, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I prefer that translation for a couple of reasons. One is that all of these things, knowledge and wisdom, are part of God's riches. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul talks about the riches of God's grace. Riches describes these things. And then we look at the parallel of the verse. You notice there's two things that are inscrutable. Judgment and ways. And as I will show you, judgment and ways parallel wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul says there's a great depth, an unsearchable profundity to the wealth found in God and to the riches of his knowledge and his wisdom. And that's what he has been compelled to look at because of wrestling with the sovereignty of God and the casting off for some period of time of his kinsmen, of the incorporation of the Gentiles to whom he is the apostle. And he says, look with wonder, look with awe at the riches. The riches of, and I want to reverse them, of God's knowledge. He's talking here about God's omniscience. His absolutely incomprehensible knowledge of all things. All things that could be. Every possible thing. Every possible relationship. Every contingency. But the greater expression of that knowledge in exactly what He has foreordained to come to pass. Not because He saw it. Because of His holy sovereignty, He foreordained it. And Paul is saying that there's nothing comparable in all of the encyclopedia of men of this knowledge of God. It's past finding out. David celebrates it in Psalm 139. Now, with God's knowledge is God's wisdom. And God's wisdom then has to do with His knowing exactly, as part of His omniscience, what to do and how to accomplish it. And the whole intricacy of the plan of God as it unfolds in the actions of God. Now, as He tells us to gaze with wonder at God's knowledge and wisdom, He then reminds us of the incomprehensibility of knowledge and wisdom. And so He says, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. Now, He's paralleling knowledge and wisdom. Now, in the Greek, what you have is an X, a chiasm. And so wisdom parallels ways and knowledge parallels judgment. That's why I reversed them in the first half of the verse. He says, as you look at the riches of God's knowledge, you understand that His judgments are unsearchable. And by judgments, Paul means here primarily or generally the decree of God. That which He has foreordained, and particularly as He's just been wrestling with election and reprobation, He's talking about the decree of God's salvation and judgment. And it is indeed unsearchable. There's no answer, as we saw the other night, found in us. Not in anyone here tonight who was saved. There's no answer found in you. What you are now, what you will be. You've added nothing to God, to His kingdom, to His purposes. Any privilege that you and I have to labor in the church is purely of grace. It's unsearchable. The secret things belong to God, says God in Deuteronomy 29. But the things revealed belong to us and our children. And we're to go as far as we can with revelation. And we're to ponder the revelation of God's Word. But then we're to learn from our great master teacher, John Calvin, who so often in the Institutes will come to a point and he says, I can say nothing more because Scripture says nothing more. We'll spend eternity simply learning what Scripture does say. And there's plenty there to satisfy us now without speculating about the silences of God. So God may be known. We may apprehend what God reveals to us about His decree. But at the end of the day, it's incomprehensible. And that simply means we're never going to put God in a box. We're not going to comprehend God with our puny mental ability. Angels can't. Nor can the souls of just men made perfect. His judgments are unsearchable. If the judgments are unsearchable, then the working out of those judgments, and I think that ways then has to do with the application of God's decrees in the history of the human race. The application of the decrees is inscrutable. We just cannot understand it. We cannot figure it out. This is why I said to you when I was here in September that you must not look backwards and you must not try to figure out what has happened and you must not cast blame, because at the end of the day, this was God's providential purpose for you. As is everything. We all know of the tragic accidents that occur, the senseless loss of a life because of a tree falling on a van or a drunk driver killing people, or the events in the Middle East where blood-crazed Islamic terrorists are murdering Christians and burning down churches. And what in the world is God doing? But understand, if God weren't doing it, if he was not superintending this, what a wretched, wicked world this would be. Every time I hear some preacher say that somebody's died in this tragedy, it happened in a church near the seminary, and this family was killed by some drunk driver, and he gets up in the pulpit, he says, God didn't intend for that to happen. Well, I want off right now. Right now. If stray bullets and drunk drivers and cancer cells can take me out at random, I'd rather die. But we admit it's inscrutable. And so often, and we learn this in the book of Job, God often doesn't give us answers. He gives us himself. And that's the beauty of this. We see the inscrutability of God's ways as Paul wrestles with it in election and reprobation. But we know God. And he's good. And he's perfect. He's righteous. And thus we can rest in the inscrutability of his ways, the unsearchable nature of his judgments. And it brings us then to glory in him. In Isaiah chapter 55, in many ways, Isaiah is the prophet of God's glory. And there, Isaiah says in verses 8 and 9, or God speaking through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He tells us, look at me and wonder and submit. Submit. Submit in humility. And this is what the psalmist reminds us in one of those glorious psalms of ascent, Psalm 131. This is what the unsearchable, inscrutable nature of God's decrees and providence teach us. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child on its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The unweaned child is restless on its mother's breast. It wants to feed. But the weaned child, just rest there with great comfort and delight. And God says, rest. Rest your soul in me because I am perfect. And though my ways are inscrutable and my knowledge is past finding out, you can rest. Rest in the comprehensibility of the judgments and ways of God. Rest, because there he is glorifying himself. So God demonstrates his glory in the inscrutable, incomprehensible nature of his decree and providence. But then we see in verses 34 and 35, through a series of questions taken from the Old Testament, that God demonstrates his glory in the sovereignty of his way. Notice that verse 34 has that little word, for. So he's building now on what he has said. He's set before us the riches of the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And now he says, you may do so because God is sovereign. And he takes these questions out of the Old Testament. The first two questions are a compound question in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He says, though the ways of God are inscrutable and unsearchable, you know that he is sovereign, absolutely sovereign in what he does. So he goes again to Isaiah in that wonderful chapter where Isaiah just completely changes directions. He's been dealing with judgment and captivity, and it's so different that liberals try to invent another author, and this is so full of Christ and of very specific prophecies of men like Cyrus. But here in the midst of this wonderful proclamation, We find these questions set before us. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Remember what I said the other night is that when these texts are quoted, it's not simply a few words. It's the whole text that the Spirit is bringing to us. Now here, Paul takes this out of the Greek translation, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that is the translation of who has measured the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, we can't measure it, we can't know it, and thus we've not contributed to it, which is where he's going, or who has been his counselor. Did God seek counsel with the angels? Did have a group of counselors of holy men that he has saved through the ages, and he periodically consults with them as a president would his cabinet about the action he's about to take? No, he's absolutely sovereign because his knowledge and wisdom are incomprehensible, perfect. He needs no other counselor. He does exactly what he knows is best. And so, again, even though we will not understand, oftentimes, what he's done or is doing, we know that he has sovereignly determined to do it. And we camp on the sovereignty of God. So he's sovereign in his plans. And then he's sovereign, and now Paul begins to hone in. He's sovereign in the grace of God, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid. In other words, can anybody put God in debt? Now here, he quotes one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Job 41. You children want to learn about dragons and dinosaurs? It's all in Job chapter 41. Here's the Leviathan, a fire-breathing creature. And God describes this creature to humble us. And he shows us that the creature has been made by God purely for God's purposes. He's pointed out that the creature has not a bit of usefulness to people. In fact, it's a bit amusing as he goes through this. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you subdue him? Can you put a rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Can you capture him? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words like a dog as it cowers at your feet? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? No. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? That's the first application. If you can't stand before the creature that God made, who is it that thinks he can stand before God? Who's going to fight back against God? Can you capture God? Can you control him? Can you resist him? And then, because this creature is only for God's purposes, he's of no usefulness, so to speak, to men, he expresses his sovereignty in verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He simply says, I'm sovereign. Nobody can put me in debt. And here we see the sovereignty of God then in salvation. The God, as I've already said, does not save us because of any good in us, because of any worthiness that we will have to him in the future. Not because of any act of our will, any choice that we might be inclined to make, because the only choices we're inclined to make are sinful and evil. And so God is sovereign in his counsel, sovereign in the administration of his grace. So God demonstrates his glory and the comprehensibility of his purposes and ways. He demonstrates his glory in the sovereignty of his purpose. That's his counselor. You've been God's counselor. He'll take you into eternity and ask your advice and ways as he applies his salvation. Is it out of any type of debt or is it purely sovereign grace? It's sovereign grace, which leads him to the conclusion. Another four, building now his argument, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'll go to my Bible. That's what happened to me in Isaiah. I know where things are on the page, and I don't in the pulpit Bible. He says that God is the source, the accomplisher, and the purpose of everything. And this is, again, clearly spelled out many places in Scripture. We go back to Isaiah one more time in chapter 45, verse 7. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. He's the source because of that decree. He's the source of all things. Even when we talk about sin, God's not the agent. Thus, he's not the author of sin. But God's holy will decreed the fall of the angels, the fall of Adam and Eve, and all other things that have occurred. And so, that's what he says here. He's forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. Perfect purity and holiness. Because in each of the things he does, even when it includes sin, it is always for holy purposes. Always. And we know that because he tells us that. So he's the source of all things. As our catechism so wonderfully says, and you children know this, number 7, what are God's decrees? God's decrees are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's the source. Of him are all things. Through him are all things. Paul often reflects on this principle. Example, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. There's again the source. And we exist for him, and there's the end. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Second person of the Godhead. In a sense, the Father is the head of the Trinity, is the one who acts in the decree. All three members act in every aspect of God's work, but the Bible often speaks of the Father as the one who decrees. The Son, the second person of the Godhead, is the accomplisher. He's the Logos. He's the revealer of God. He's the doer of God. That's why he was the agent who commanded all things into existence in creation. And the one who then came as Savior and did all things to accomplish the eternal purpose of God for his people's salvation. And then, of course, as we've seen already here, it's for him. And Paul points that out again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him. And for him. And for him. All things are for him. All things are for the triune God. And thus he directs all things as the source who has decreed them, as the one through whom and in whom they are accomplished. They all are accomplished to the perfection of his glory. And that's what Paul is saying here. Of him, through him, and for him are all things. Then he comes to this great doxology. To him, then, we could say. To him, to the triune God, be glory forever. Amen. You see, this is what it's all about. Because God is perfect, holy, and supreme. Then There's nothing self-centered about such a being, wanting all others to recognize his perfection and his glory and his splendor. And so all that he's doing is all designed to point to him in the panoply of his attributes, in the glory of his nature, in the wonder of his knowledge and his wisdom, in his sovereignty. It's all like a great mirror that flashes back on God, that his splendor and glory and wonder would be shown. And that is what lies behind the great solas of the Reformation, the great scheme of sovereign grace salvation. God being who he is, and it's so absurd to think that God bound himself to let a sinner exercise his will, yea or nay, for or against God. That'd be a very denial of his omniscience and sovereignty. God being who he is, if God's main reason in saving you was to keep you from going to hell, then why did he not save all people? He could do it. It would be like the doctor who can go in any hospital and heal everybody in the hospital, and yet he only goes to a few places. He's on the golf course the rest of the week. Well, that's absurd. If God could, if that were his reason, then why didn't he? But that's not his reason. And this is only that we can understand reprobation as well as election. That God said, I will glorify myself in the most perfect way by having a people for my possession and another people that I will pass by and condemn to hell. That my glory will be manifested in heaven and in hell and in all things in this life. You see, it's all designed from beginning to end to manifest the glory of the one from whom, through him, and to whom are all things. So what then is to be your response? If this is God's great action, what is your response then? Is it not to please him? Is it not then to seek his glory in the way that he has revealed to you in his word? And that begins with sola scriptura. You honor God and you show forth his glory. Now, when we glorify God, we don't add anything to him. You understand that? We're merely ascribing to him by life and word that which he is, the honor that belongs to him. We don't add to him, but we can glorify him. And that is our chief end, to glorify him and to enjoy him. And enjoyment is not put off until heaven. It's now to glorify and enjoy God. And so that's why we read the Bible, because here is where we learn about him. And here is where he has designed that he will meet with us for communion and feed us. And so sola scriptura points to the glory of God. The fact that he would give us a word that is perfect, that is infallible, shows his glory. Nobody else could give you such a word. And thus the scheme of salvation revealed in the Bible. The reason it's of grace is that all the glory goes to God. We saw that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, didn't we? That when Paul spells out sovereign grace, he then gives us that purpose statement, quoting Jeremiah 9, in order that, let everyone who boasts, boast in whom? Boast in Jehovah. Our salvation. And this great scheme of salvation leads us who know it and have experienced it to be humbled and to boast in Jehovah. Then the application of the scheme. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. This remarkable scheme by which God may justify the wicked and remain just. Because Christ is the ground of all of our hope. He obeyed the law perfectly. He gave himself as a sacrifice for his people. And God now offers him to us in the gospel and says, you do nothing. You take hold of him by faith, and the very faith by which you take hold of him is a gift of God. At the end of the day, where does the glory lie? It lies in God. And that God would take a group of people like you and me, a church, to be the way to accomplish his purposes. Donald Trump wouldn't do it that way. He'd go down the row and 3/4 of us, he'd say, you're fired. And we would deserve to be fired. But God takes the weak and frail parts of a weak and frail body. He could have sent angels, but he takes us. As we heard so wonderfully stated in the reading of the law, he takes us. He takes a church for the gathering and for the perfecting of his saints. So again, when we're converted, when our lives begin to change, our marriages get better, our children come to Christ, we recognize it's not a thing that we did, is it? It is the gracious, glorious, sovereign, powerful God. The whole scheme is designed to direct our attention to him, that we then are motivated to live for his glory. That's to be our passion. It's to be our obsession. It's what gives backbone. Let me tell you a story. I think I have time to tell you about a remarkable figure in church history. His name was Cyril Lacaris. You've not heard about him. Most people haven't. Cyril Lacaris, when he was the Archbishop of Alexandria in the Greek Orthodox Church, was converted through Calvinistic preachers. In God's inscrutable providence, Cyril Lacaris became the Archbishop of Constantinople, which is the Greek Orthodox equivalent to the Pope. He was the head of the entire Greek Orthodox Church. The consistory in Geneva drafted, he didn't want to go, a young pastor from the Italian Alps who could speak Greek, and sent him as an ambassador to the as a chaplain to the ambassador of the English embassy in Constantinople so he could tutor Cyril Lacaris. Well, the Jesuits, knowing full well that if this man propagated and pushed the Reformed faith, the Greek Orthodox Church not only would become Reformed, it would never return to Rome, and that's been one of their great strategies for centuries. And so they worked against him. They got him exiled, sent to some island in the Mediterranean. It's a pretty good exile. And he came back. And it cost a lot of money. You had to pay the Muslims to be able to be the Archbishop of Constantinople. But his friends put it together. He came back once, twice, three times, four times. The fourth time he knew, I go back, I'll be killed. Maybe I'd stay on my island. He went back. And sure enough, exiled, and they throw him overboard in sea. But why did he keep going back? He had enough of a glimpse of Reformed theology and of the beauty and glory of God. He had a passion for God and God's truth. And that's what this will do for you, my friends. You face illness and you face life circumstances. We might, even in our lifetime, face severe persecution. There's nothing so fitted to sustain us as understanding the greatness of God and to be obsessed that he be honored in us regardless, knowing that he will full well give us grace. Because he promised that, didn't he? No temptation taken you, but such as common to man, and with the temptation he'll bring a way to escape that you will be able to bear. He will give the grace as you need it. But it's this theology that enables you to face up to life's difficulties and life's pain and spiritual struggles, yes, even persecution or imprisonment or torture. The beautiful grace of God. Solo Deo Gloria. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this most remarkable revelation of the incomprehensibility of your judgments and ways, of the sovereignty of your counsel and grace, all for your glory. Oh, let us be consumed with a desire for your glory. And let that motivate us in all that we do. For Christ's sake, amen.